All right, it's time to go ahead and begin our class. Thank you for getting to your seats and getting ready to look at the Word of God. We've been doing last week. We resumed a series on the Book of Acts and on the Holy Spirit, and we'll continue that today with the second half of that topic of the Holy Spirit. So before we start, let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for giving us the chance to be together today to look at your word. We thank you for the church. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins and for the gift of Jesus dying on the cross for us to make that possible. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we're talking about today. Father, I pray as we look at your word that you'll help us to understand, help us to realize what you have given to us and to realize how we can best take effect with that so that we can let your Holy Spirit change us and help us to become more into your image. We love you and we thank you for all this. Be with me as I teach. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So last week, as I said, we were talking about the Holy Spirit through the book of Acts. We looked at two different manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happened on Pentecost and also with Cornelius. And then we looked at the laying on of hands by the apostles. We looked at where that happened in a couple of places. And so basically today, what we're going to do is mostly outside the book of Acts. We're going to look at what the other books of the New Testament have to say about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we will not by any chance, by any measure, cover everything about it. This, the subject of the Holy Spirit appears over and over and over throughout the New Testament. But we're going to be looking at some things that specifically talk about the Holy Spirit and why it was sent and what it accomplishes for us today, and some of the things about which gifts maybe we would be able to have today. So the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the reason it was sent, we're going to talk about that first, basically confirming the message. So, of course, Jesus had died on the cross. The gospel was that he died for our sins. He was risen from the dead. He was raised from the dead. And that he, as a result of that, that we could have forgiveness of our sins and that we could have eternal life and a relationship with God. And we could be added to the church and many other things. Okay, so the purpose was of the gifts was as they went out to preach that message, they were preaching a message from God, and the gifts were there to confirm that message, to show that, yes, you see a miraculous gift, this person's not just some ordinary guy talking about stuff that he invented. This is something that came from God. It's supernatural. So we'll start looking at passages that talk about that. In Mark chapter 16, verse 20, it says, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs, right? Okay, pretty straightforward. He sent people out to preach, and he gave them signs or miraculous gifts to demonstrate that this message was from God. Okay, in Acts 14, verse 3, says, so Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Right? So you see, what was the purpose of these gifts? You know, when they went around and they healed somebody, when they saw somebody, the different miracles that were performed by the apostles and by people they had laid their hands on. You know, Philip, we saw last week, went around and was performing great miracles that were amazing to people. Okay, because he was one of the deacons. We didn't look at that last week, but he had miraculous powers to confirm his message. Okay, we also saw that he was not able to pass that on to somebody else. Right, remember that. But so here we have Paul and Barnabas going around confirming the message through miraculous signs. Hebrews 2, starting in the middle of verse 3, it says, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So again, God is testifying that, yes, this message is from me by allowing these people to go out and perform these miracles or enabling them to do that. So that was the purpose of the miracles. So we had the message Now, keep in mind, and this is something Steve Collier pointed out last week, at the time we're reading it about in the book of Acts, there was no New Testament. The people didn't have the New Testament written in their hands. You know, you and I have that now. But they didn't have it, and so there was a need, number one, to deliver the message. Okay, people didn't just automatically know what was going to be written one day in the New Testament. That had to be delivered to them directly from God through the Holy Spirit. So there was miraculous knowledge, okay, and there was prophecy. But then somebody had, you know, anybody could go out and say stuff, right? And so for the listener to know that this message came from a prophet, a real prophet, there were miracles that accompanied it. So that was what was happening here. So it was, the purpose was to confirm the message. Okay, so let's talk now about gifts that pass away and gifts that remain, because not all the gifts continue into the modern age, and we're going to find out what the Bible says about that. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to look at in some detail at this passage from here through the end of the chapter, and try to understand what it is he says about some gifts that would pass away and some gifts that would remain. Starting in verse 8, it says, "Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." I'm reading from the 1984 New International Version, okay, which is the one that's most familiar to me because that's what I've read for, you know, since 77, whichever year. I think first, right at the beginning, I was doing the Revised Standard, but, you know, pretty quickly I was into the NIV, but that's what I'm reading from. I think most of you, if you go out and buy an NIV today, you'll get a different one. It's a 2011 version, and we'll look at what it says about some of this in a minute. But that was the 1984 International Version, and it starts out, "Love never fails." You know, that's kind of a favorite verse of a lot of people. We think, okay, love is so awesome, it never fails. If I love people, I never fail. You know, somehow there's something about that that never fails. But I think we miss the point most of the time. A lot of us miss the point about what he's talking about here. If you look in the ESV, English Standard Version, or the HCSB, Holman Christian Standard Bible, or the NET Bible, you'll find that they say love never ends. Love never ends. Okay, I wonder what that is. Never fails, never ends. What's that talking about? It's a Greek word called ekpito. If anybody knows how to pronounce Greek better than I do, you can correct me on that. But it says that the definition in the Strong's Concordance is to drop away, specifically to be driven out of one's course, figuratively to lose, become inefficient, to be cast, fail, fall away, take no effect. So basically it says love doesn't go away, right? Love doesn't doesn't get lost. It's not going to be lost. It's not going to become ineffective or inefficient. It's not going to be taken away. So that, you know, you can kind of see where you could say it never fails or it never ends. Let's look at context and see if we can figure out what it's saying. So I'm going to substitute in for right now, love never ends. And I think when you get to the end of this, looking at the passage, you'll understand that. This is like the ESV says, for example. Love never ends. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. So he's comparing it, you know, he's drawing a contrast between love, which never ends, and prophecies that are going to cease. Right? Here's some things that are going to end, some things that are not going to end. Context makes it seem like he's talking about it never ends, right? It says, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So here we have prophecies, we have tongues, we have knowledge, all that are going to end, they're going to cease, they're going to pass away, but not love. Okay? Now, so when, and he says when that's going to happen too in the next verse. He says, for when we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Well, he's telling us when those gifts are going to pass away, right? So it'd be really nice to understand with some precision, what does it mean when perfection comes? It's another you might call difficulty in the passage. It's not a difficulty translation, really. It's just a in the common vernacular, you know, the way that this has been talked about for years, we've gotten confused about it. But we'll look at that very closely. There's a Greek word here for perfection, which again I'm going to attempt to pronounce as teleion. Okay, Thayer's definition of that is brought to its end or finished, wanting nothing necessary to completeness, or perfect. So if you go back to the King James version of this passage, King James says, when the perfect comes, the imperfect passes away. This was in 1611, right? I do my math here, 400 plus years, right, ago. So the English language has evolved since then, but if you look up the definition of the word perfect, there's a variety of things it can mean even today, although we tend to use it, particularly in religious context, as God. You know, basically, God is perfect. Everybody else is messed up, right? So that's kind of confusing because that's not the only thing it can mean, right? And we're going to look again at context to help us understand what the writer meant when he wrote it in Greek, okay? So let's take a look at what else the New Testament calls teleion, because that word appears throughout in other places in the Bible. Someone read for me 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Read it in a good, long, loud, strong voice. Who can do that? 1 Corinthians 2, 6. Okay, Bill. Bill has a big, strong voice. Okay, he says we speak a message of wisdom among who? The mature. That's teleion. He's talking about Christians. You know, certain, you know, Christians who are able to understand the message, he says, when they're mature. So he uses it to talk about Christians. Now, we're not perfect like God, are we? But we're, you know, there are mature Christians who can take a strong message, right? So, all right, so there's an example of it. Who can read for me Ephesians 4, verse 13? Okay, so once again, we have the word translated as mature, speaking of Christians, right? Okay, so not necessarily perfection in the sense of God. Okay, who can read Philippians 3:15? Okay, Russ? Okay, so again, the mature should take such a view of things. He's talking about Christians, right? Okay. 1 Corinthians 4:14-20. 1 Corinthians 4:14-20. Yes. Who's got that? Okay. Anybody's got that? Stand, read it loud. Go ahead, Zach.
Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults.
Okay, here it says, in your thinking, be what? Adults. That's teleion. Once again. Okay. And one last one we look at, James 1:25. Yes. Alex.
But the one who peers into the perfect law of liberty and fixes his attention there and does not become a forgetful listener, but one who lives it out, he will be blessed in what he does.
Okay, great. So again, now this time he's talking about he looks intently into the perfect law of liberty, a perfect law that gives freedom, right? Perfect. But what's it referring to there? The scriptures, right? Okay, the word of God. So again, we translate it as perfect, and it's referring to the scriptures. All right, so we've looked at those. Now let's go back to the context, and it says, We know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. So let's think about this for a minute. He's comparing things that we know in part to things that are teleon. What do you think he's comparing? He's drawing a contrast between things that are partial and things that are not partial, right? Things that are complete. He's drawing contrast between the complete and the partial. So what do you think? You know, so we could say we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the complete thing comes, the partial disappears, right? You could say that. But let's look at what it says in this. Again, I'm reading the NIV 1984, and it says when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Let's talk about that other word, imperfect, in part. In 1984, they translated it as in part in verse 9, but they translated it as imperfect in verse 10. You know, you got to ask yourself, why did they do that? Why do they translate it differently in two next, you know, neighboring verses, same context? Because in the Greek, when Paul wrote this, he wrote the same word in both verses. Okay? It says, we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when, we already decided that perfection probably should mean complete, when the complete things comes, the partial disappears. And what were partial? Knowledge and prophecy, right? Now, why were they partial? What do you think? Why would you call prophecy in the first century partial? Yes, Becky. Right. Let's suppose you heard you heard somebody teaching a verse and you wanted to research that verse. Where would you go? You had no scriptures to go to. You didn't have the written word, so you couldn't go research it, right? Okay? So you know in part, you prophesy in part, you're really getting, like Becky said, you're getting bits and pieces. You're getting one piece of the message. You're not getting the whole thing. If you want the rest of it, you got to go find the other pieces somewhere because you don't have it in one place. Sherry?
They had the Old Testament. They didn't have the
New Testament. That's right. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament, so it was still partial. All right. So basically, you know, the Greek word means, according to Thayer, a part or one constituent part of a whole. So again, that's what you have. You have what's partial. But now, so you got to ask yourself, why do they translate it differently? I think the reason they did it was because everybody has, you know, because of the King James. In the King James, they said when the perfect comes, the imperfect disappears. And over 400 years, people have developed some ideas about what that means. And it was kind of trying to confirm an assumption that a lot of people had in doctrine that was not what the original writer was talking about. That's my opinion. But I think that's why they translate it that way, is because that's what it had to say in order to sustain what they believed. That's what I think. Okay, but let's look at what the 2011 revision of the NIV says. Okay? In chapter 13, verse 9, it says, we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. So it's kind of like they fixed it in the new NIV, right? So there's some things I don't like about the new NIV, but this is exactly right. When completeness comes, what is in part disappears. So if that's true, then what it's saying is, when you've got the complete New Testament, you no longer need those bits and pieces, right? The prophecy is redundant or superfluous. It's not needed anymore. Okay, we'll look at some more things that basically add up to that. So basically, what it's saying is prophecies, tongues, and knowledge would pass away. But love would not. Remember that, right? It says love never ends. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the complete comes, the partial disappears. Okay. So that's basically the prophecies, the tongues, the knowledge. They contain parts of the message, and they would pass away when you had the whole message. You didn't need those anymore. Does that make sense? Okay. Yes. Well, I think it's talking here about miraculous knowledge, not knowing things you didn't study, knowing things that you didn't get from anywhere else that God gave you directly. It's miraculous knowledge. Okay, but good point. Okay, so then he goes on in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 13, he says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love, right? So he says, you know, prophecy, knowledge, tongues were going to pass away, but faith, hope, and love were not going to pass away. There was going to be a period of time when you have faith, hope, and love, but you don't have knowledge, prophecy, and tongues. You got that? I mean, that's what this is. All right? Let's take a look at that. What can we learn from that? Prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are going to pass away, but faith, hope, and love would remain. When could that be? Let's look at what faith and hope are. Faith. Hebrews 11:1 gives us a definition of it. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. When you are living by faith, you're not living by what? Faith is believing something you haven't seen for yourself, right? You've been told by, you know, from the message. That's faith, okay? When do you have faith? How, you know, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back? It's going to be sight, isn't it? We're going to see. Every eye will see, okay? We haven't seen it yet. So right now, we believe it by faith. When Jesus comes back, it won't be faith anymore, will it? It'll be sight. So it says faith would remain after tongues have gone away. Now, sort of a common belief is that what it's really talking about is when Jesus comes back, then tongues go away. But when Jesus comes back, faith goes away, right? It's by sight. Okay? So we're really talking about a period of time before Jesus comes back, aren't we? It's a time before Jesus comes back that faith exists, but tongues do not. Okay? Let's go on to hope. We have a definition of that here, too. Romans 8:24 says, in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Okay? What are we hoping for? What are we looking forward to? Our salvation, right? You know, going to heaven, raised from the dead, eternal life. Right? That's our hope. Okay? We don't have it yet. Okay? So there's a period of time when we're going to have that hope. Once we receive those things, we're no longer hoping for them, right? We have them. Okay? So we have a period of time when we're hoping for those promises to be fulfilled. We're looking forward. It's not like we think, oh, I sure hope it does, like we think it might not. No. It's the anticipation of something that we know is going to happen, right? But that anticipation says it's in the future. Right? So it says faith is now until we receive it. Hope is now until we receive it. But during that period of time, there is going to be a time when there's no tongues, there's no prophecy, and no miraculous knowledge. Right? So that's the... So basically, hope remains until we receive what's promised, and that would be when he comes back. So Paul is referring to a time when we live by faith, not by sight. A time we are inspired by hope for promises that have not yet been fulfilled, but we would not have tongues, prophecy, and miraculous knowledge. Okay? He's saying the same thing another way. And again, let's think about when we're reading Paul's writing, he has a continuity of thought that goes across chapters, multiple chapters. He started talking about miraculous gifts in chapter 12, and he continues on through chapter 14. So, we're in the middle of that right here. And he's still talking about miraculous gifts when he's talking about faith, hope, and love, when he's talking about tongues, prophecy, talking about love, all that beautiful description of what love is. He's still talking about gifts in the midst of that. He's talking about, you know, we'll look at this in a minute, but he says at the end of chapter 12, he says, okay, you want to have the greatest gifts? Let me tell you what's the best way. And he spends chapter 12 basically proving that love is the greatest gift, right? So we'll get to that in just a second. But basically, we know that prophecies, tongues, and knowledge pass away. So when we're talking about miraculous gifts, would you expect to see anybody today speaking in tongues? No, and it's because the scriptures say so, right? We've just seen that. They say they're going to pass away, okay? When the complete comes, the partial disappears. And it's going to be during a period of time when we're still anticipating receiving the promises, okay? But love never goes away. Faith and hope are going to be around until Jesus comes back. Love will continue on even beyond that. Love never ends, right? And that it's the greatest gift because it will never pass away. So if we want to summarize chapter 13, I would go back to the last verse of chapter 12. He says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And he goes into chapter 13, and at the end of 13 he says, now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. So he's, you know, if you want to excel, you know, with the Holy Spirit, you want the best that the Holy Spirit has to offer, excel in love. You know, don't forget faith and hope. Those are really good. Those are really important. But you need to, if you want to aspire to be the best you can be, aspire to be the best you can be at love. And that's really what we're talking about. So as we talk about the things we're trying to do in our culture, in our congregation, talking about being safe people. We're talking about being authentic. Talking about care and help. We're talking about, you know, having close relationships. We're talking about excelling at love, right? What we're trying to do is to excel at the greatest gift. That's really what we're doing in our congregation, what we're really working to try to accomplish. Okay, so let's talk about, okay, so what does the Holy Spirit do for me today? You know, we're going to talk about, this is the third manifestation. Up to this point, we've mainly been talking about the first two manifestations, and basically two that have passed away, right? We talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, it happened twice in the New Testament. We talked about laying on the apostles' hands, and of course the apostles aren't around to lay hands anymore. And by the way, interesting coincidence, they were the ones that wrote the New Testament, largely, or that they were overseeing the writing of other people. So we have the, when they passed away, when the apostles are no longer here, no longer are people around they've laid their hands on, then you don't expect to see the gifts that they passed on that way, right? And that coincides with the completion of the New Testament. So once again, you know, you see that all these things passed away when the New Testament was completed. And so, so now we're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the third manifestation. And in Romans 8, verse 9, it says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you, indwells you. Okay, dwelling in you, right? That's when we call it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of old terminology, back to the King James days, you know. But it says here that you're controlled by the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So, I think my thing's falling off. So, the Spirit of God lives in you. He indwells you. What was a promise that was made in Acts chapter 2? Says, yeah, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And basically, the promises for all whom the Lord our God will call. So if God called you and you got baptized for forgiveness of your sins, you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the indwelling. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Okay? So, wow. I mean, that's a big, big deal. And, you know, you read in the Old Testament, a few people had the Holy Spirit living in them. You know, David is a great example of that. But it was only certain special people that had that. You know, in the Christian era, we all have that. Okay, it's a great, wonderful thing. You know, somebody, you know, your average Jew in the Old Testament would have loved to be able to have the Holy Spirit living in them. If they love God, they would have loved it. You've got it. You know, they would have envied you for that. So we have the Holy Spirit living in us, received at baptism. What does that mean for us? Well, you know, he talks about three gifts that remain, right? Faith, hope, and love. I think those are, you know, that's in the midst of a conversation about gifts of the Spirit. I think that faith is a gift of the Spirit. You know, a little bit of Alan's opinion here. You know, when you look at some of the martyrs in the Old Testament, you're back in the first century, second century, when Christians were under persecution, how much faith would it take to allow to be put to death the way they were put to death, rather than say Caesar is Lord? How much faith would that take? I think it took a miraculous amount of faith. And I think that if you and I were ever in a situation like that, God would supply the faith. I think He would, because it's a gift of the Spirit. You know, if we're not resisting the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will produce that. Hope, you know, the anticipation. How much time do we spend thinking about what we've got coming to us in the next life? That's the hope. And you know, I think that's a gift God gives to us. It's through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to have that hope. But we need, you know, we can read other places. We'll look at a few others where the Holy Spirit confirms and, you know, confirms in with our spirit that we are sons of God. But that creates hope, that he builds our hope. But we need to cooperate with that. We need to think about that. We need to spend some time realizing what's going on right now doesn't really matter, because we're going to heaven. Okay? That's hope. Okay? Verse 22, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. I mean, those are things, it says it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Things that the Spirit produces in your life. You know, you can resist the Holy Spirit, you can grieve the Holy Spirit, you can do things that it requires your cooperation. We'll look at that in a minute. But the Holy Spirit will produce those in your life. Okay. So that's what the Holy Spirit does in you. Okay. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So, being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Are you being transformed? You can be. If you repented of your sins, if you've been baptized for forgiveness of sins, you've received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is there ready, working, able, motivated, if you want to call it that, wanting to change you into the likeness of Jesus. Now, that means that you should be progressively growing in that direction. Okay? How much more like Jesus are you today than you were a year ago or 2 years ago or 20 years ago or 40 years ago, you know, however old you are as a Christian? Hopefully you're continuing to grow, be transformed, okay? We are being transformed into with ever-increasing glory. We should be getting closer and closer and closer. The Holy Spirit is there waiting, able to do that for you. You know, you got to be willing. Romans 8, verse 6. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Okay? Controlling your mind. Now, we're not here talking about, you know, robotic, you know, I am a disciple, you know. We're not talking about that. But, you know, set your minds on things above. And it will, your mind will get healthy. Your mind will get healthy. Set your mind. Now, I'm not saying that you don't need to take medications if you're taking medications for that. Don't misquote me here. What I'm saying is that God will, you know, take those medications, but set your minds on things above, and the Holy Spirit will help you. It'll help your relationships. It will help you in many ways, your behavior, your joy, your peace. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, you know, some really nice stuff, right? So He will help you to have a life of peace. Okay. Romans 8, verse 9 says, "You are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ." So again, it's a matter of helping you to avoid the sinful nature, the acts of the flesh. Help you to not be addicted to the behaviors that your flesh wants you to partake in. Okay? Worldly pleasures. Romans 8, verse 13 says, "If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." So putting to death sin. The Holy Spirit's living in you. Again, if you were baptized for forgiveness of your sins, you repented of your sins, You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's living in you. And he's there, ready, willing, and able to help you put to death the misdeeds of the body. Okay? You got to be willing. You got to choose to do that. But you've got the power. You know, there's kind of like there's no excuses, right? You can change. You know, have faith. You can change. So self-control, power to overcome. Okay. Romans 8:14 says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay, the Spirit of God can give you direction for the Christian life. It can help you to discern between good and evil. Help you to discern between good, better, best. What should I do? What does God want me to do now? Okay, the Holy Spirit will help you with that. That doesn't mean that every inclination of your mind is always right, right? Because Satan's trying to tempt you. But the Holy Spirit can help you to discern between what Satan's telling you and what the Scriptures are telling you, what God is telling you, what the Spirit wants you to do. The Holy Spirit will never guide you in a way contrary to what the Scriptures say, right? Okay. But the Holy Spirit will help you to discern between what is the will of God and what is not. Okay. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Again, confidence in our salvation. You know, here's where you can get that. You can say, yes, I have that hope. Yes, I'm going to heaven. Okay? I'm not going to leave this. I'm not going to jump off of this ship. This is where I'm headed. I've been promised. God is faithful. I'm going to heaven. That's a great promise, and the Holy Spirit helps you to have that confidence. He confirms it with your spirit, testifies. Okay? Romans 8:26 and 27. In this way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So I may be sitting here saying, God, please, please give me this Mercedes. I need a nice new car. And the Holy Spirit's there saying, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Yeah, just ignore that. You know, delete that. You know, here's what he needs. You know, he needs some more exercise. Let him walk. You know, I don't know what he's saying. You know, but no, the Holy Spirit knows what's good for me. You know, and you know, I can be upset and not even know why I'm upset. The Holy Spirit knows why I'm upset. You know, and he's pleading my case. Okay, he's, you know, if the Holy Spirit's pleading your case, you're gonna win. You're gonna win, right? You don't have to worry about the prosecution, you know, winning that debate, right, or that trial. Living by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so now there are some responsibilities on our part, right, in terms of making all this work. Galatians 5:16 says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Live by the Spirit. It's like it's a choice you make. I'm going to live by the Spirit. He's instructing us. Choose that. Live by the Spirit. I'm going to listen to the Spirit. I'm going to read the Scriptures. I'm going to know the Scriptures. I'm going to listen to my conscience. My conscience, you know, really being trained by the Holy Spirit to do what's right. I'm going to, when I have an impulse to do something right, I'm going to choose right. You know, I have a choice. Am I going to choose right? Am I going to choose evil? Okay? Or am I going to choose, you know, choosing evil always leads to bad things. All right. Galatians 5:18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. So it's like you have a choice here. Am I going to let the Spirit lead, or am I going to try to, you know, make my own way? Galatians 5:25 says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Again, it's a choice. It's an instruction we're given. Keep in step with it. Your conscience, you know, trained by the Holy Spirit, you will see, this is what I ought to do. This is what I want to do. You know, you're going to have to choose. What am I going to do? You know, he says, keep in step with the Spirit. You have that asset, so listen to it. Hebrews 3:7-8 says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. Do not harden your hearts. When you start choosing wrong, when you know what's right but you choose wrong, you're hardening your heart. Every time you do that, it becomes harder. You're not listening to the Spirit. You need to, when you hear his voice, you need to listen. Don't rebel against it. Okay? So that's our responsibility. John 10:27, Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. Listen to his voice. Follow him. Okay, it's a choice. These are things we can do. You know, he says, it's a beautiful thing when you do that. Revelations 3:20 says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Speaking of your conscience, you know, speaking of Jesus prompting you, the Holy Spirit acting inside of you to help you to see, this is what I need to do. Don't say no to that. You know, when you hear his voice, don't rebel as in the, you know, they did in the desert. Okay? Listen and respond. So in conclusion, basically we do have, as Christians, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about three manifestations. The third one is the one that we have, which is the indwelling. It's a gift we received at baptism. Okay? It does not include speaking in tongues, prophecy, miraculous knowledge. Those things are not needed anymore. We have something much more valuable. We have faith, hope, and love. We have all these, you know, the Holy Spirit living in us, helping us to live the Christian life. Direction and strength to listen, to live the Christian life. So listen to the Spirit, and right now, hopefully your conscience is prompting you to go pick up your children for worship service. Thank you.